that he appreciates that much more than the much larger gifts of the rich. Now, the context here in giving is giving of our money, but that's not the only thing that we as Christians can give to the Lord. We can give things such as our time. We can spend time with the Lord, give him time doing things such as praying to him and worshiping him. So that's being in communication. We can spend time in studying his word and meditating on it. We can also spend time in doing works of service for the Lord. These are all things that we can do where we give time to it. One of the interesting things I've noticed over the years is that a lot of the people I know who spend the most time doing those things with the Lord are people who were busy already. And so for them, it would be more of a sacrifice to take that time out of their day to dedicate to the Lord than for somebody who doesn't have a whole lot to do anyway. And yet many of these people, like I said, they're very busy, and yet they make the time, they make the sacrifice. And I'm sure that the Lord appreciates that kind of thing if we're dedicated to doing it. Now, the next verses, 5-7, on a little bit of a different theme here. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when those things are about to take place?" I think it's pretty obvious here that these people here are quite proud of the temple there in Jerusalem, and with good reason. We can just bring up the picture of the temple. Here's a model of what it's thought that temple looked like. It's been destroyed in the meantime. But this is the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Herod. And he built it as a replacement for the temples that the Israelites, the Jews, had had before. And it's gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. The people were proud of it. It's an impressive building. But I don't get the sense from verse 6 that Jesus was all that impressed with it. And the reason, I think, is this. Despite how beautiful it looked, Jesus knew that that was just a facade. That behind that beautiful building, there wasn't a whole lot of genuine, honest faith and trust in the Lord. Oh, there were people who were truly devoted to the Lord. This poor widow would have been one of them. But as Jesus described the religious leadership of the day, they were mostly a bunch of hypocrites. And so that gorgeous building kind of covered up the fact that there was a lot of hypocrisy going on behind the scenes. And so then Jesus says in verse 6, he makes this little prophecy that this building that you're so impressed with, someday it's not even going to be anymore. It'll be torn apart. And that's a reference to what's going to happen in a little less than 40 years when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that was in it. Then, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives perhaps his most famous prophecy. So let's work through it here, starting at verse 8. "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated for all my name's sake. By all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This, what we've just read here, is probably one of the major prophecies in all of Scriptures. It certainly is the major one that the Lord Jesus gave to his people. And it's also a bit of a challenge to interpret it, to understand it. And here's why. When you're looking at prophecies in the Scriptures, there's a principle for interpreting them called the law of double reference. And what that means is that very often in biblical prophecy, there's a near fulfillment, which in this case would be in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and there's a far fulfillment, something that's not going to be fulfilled until the tribulation time, which hasn't actually even happened yet. And so the challenge is to distinguish between the two. How can you precisely determine which of the things Jesus said belong to 70 AD in which things belong to much later in the tribulation? Commentators, Bible students over the centuries have wrestled with these things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to present to you what I call the general and well-accepted conclusions about what Jesus said here. These are the conclusions that pretty much all commentators have come to and are in agreement on. Now, when I say all commentators, I'm referring to evangelical ones. I'm not referring to liberal theologians because, as we've seen before, they don't believe in the supernatural in the Scriptures. They don't believe in miracles, so they certainly don't believe in prophecies that are actually fulfilled. So I'm referring to evangelical commentators and students. So let's look at the things that they pretty much all agree on. In verse 8, they pretty well all agree that there will be false messiahs coming to this earth. And a false messiah is simply a person who claims to be what Jesus is, or allows other people to make that claim about him for him. And I divide the false messiahs that have existed in history, and there's been a lot of them, I divide them into two groups. The one group are Jewish false messiahs. The other group are Gentile false messiahs. So I'm just going to give you some examples of each so you see what we're talking about. There have been quite a few Jewish ones. I'm going to mention three. One of the more famous ones was a man called Simon Bar Kokhba. And he was a military guy, a powerful man, a military leader who led a revolt against the Romans in the around 130 AD. Simon was, you might say, exactly what the people in Jesus' time expected him to be. It's what they had hoped he would be. He would be a leader to revolt against the Romans and overthrow them. Well, Simon Bar Kokhba almost succeeded. In the initial years, he had tremendous victories against the Romans. It looked like he was going to win. And for about 3 to 4 years, the Jews almost had control of the land. But in the end, the Romans decided, we can't allow this to happen or our whole empire will start to collapse. And so they threw everything they had at him, and they ended up killing him in 132 AD and killing about 1 million Jews at the same time. So he was one, and people viewed him as being the Messiah. A second one I'll mention was a man called Moses of Crete. And he's kind of interesting. He lived around 450 AD, and what he made the claim was is that he was the Messiah, and he was going to lead the Jews back to the Promised Land. And the way he was going to do it was he was going to lead them across the Mediterranean Sea. So he believed that when he called upon God, it would be like the Old Testament Moses. He'd call upon him and God would open up the Red Sea, dry ground all the way from Crete to Israel, and the Jews would be able to go across. And tens of thousands of Jews believed it. And tens of thousands of Jews drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. Because, of course, it didn't happen, did it? Moses of Crete himself, he escaped, he got away, and to this day he's considered to have been a charlatan, which he was. Probably the most recent one that's fairly well known in the world was a man by the name of Menachem Schneerson. And he lived in the 20th century. He died around 1994, I think. And he was an Orthodox Jew, and he was believed by most Orthodox Jews to be the Messiah. They figured that he would never die. And of course, he lived long enough that they continued to believe that. I think he was about 92 before he did die, but he did die. And to this day, many Orthodox Jews believe that he will be resurrected and will come back as the Messiah. So these are just a handful of examples of Jewish false messiahs. Gentile ones? Well, I would say any leader of a false religion who claims to replace Jesus in any way, in any of his roles, whether as prophet, Messiah, or claims that they have new revelations that supersede what Jesus said, would be a false Gentile Messiah. And there have been lots of them. I'll mention a few. Muhammad would probably be the one that would jump out at you first. He claimed to have been a prophet to supersede Jesus. And of course, he was the founder of Islam as a complete religion. And they've gone in a completely different direction from where Christianity is. Another more recent one would be Joseph Smith back in the 1800s, the founder of Mormonism. And he claimed to have received a revelation on these silver plates from the angel Moroni, and he created a whole new religion as well with teachings that are pretty far out there as far as fundamental Christianity would teach. And he led thousands of people out west to Utah, founded a whole community there, which exists to this day. And many people considered him to be a modern-day Messiah. Another one was Sun Myung-moon from South Korea. And he literally claimed to be the Messiah. And his hundreds of thousands of followers in the Unification Church believed him as well. You may have heard of him in the context of, you may remember, every few years, he would pick thousands and thousands of couples. He'd say, you marry this one and you marry this one. And they'd have this huge wedding, and usually they'd rent not an auditorium, but like a stadium with thousands of people, and the marriages would be all carried out, and the media would cover it, and so on. So these are some examples of Gentile false messiahs. Another thing that commentators all agree on from verses 9 to 11 are these increases in wars, earthquakes, famines, and diseases. We know that these kind of things have been going on throughout history anyway. So it's kind of hard to discern how that's going to work out. I mean, in the last century alone, there were 2 world wars, and many people thought that those world wars were the beginning of the end times. There were people who thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. course, it didn't happen. And then talking about plagues and pandemics, perhaps the worst one that the world has ever seen would have been in the 1300s when the bubonic plague hit Europe and Asia. And it's estimated that between 100 and 200 million people died from it. When you got the bubonic plague, you pretty much were, that was a death sentence. Now, those numbers are impressive enough, but when you consider that the world, the whole world, only had a population of about 450 million at the time, you realize we're talking as much as 40% of the world being wiped out by the plague. And I am sure that back then, a lot of people might have been thinking in terms of, are these the end times? Well, as bad as all of those times were, apparently it's going to get even worse. Then you've got verses 11 and 25. It talks about these signs in heaven. There have been signs in heaven throughout history, but they've been pretty mild, haven't they? We've seen comets, we see eclipses, you see meteorites falling and so on. But we've never seen anything to compare with the descriptions given in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8. There you see the sun and the moon being darkened, and the stars being darkened, and stars falling from heaven, and some of them falling on earth. Those signs are not going to happen until the tribulation. Of that we can be quite sure, because we've never seen anything like that. Another thing we can be sure of from verses 12 to 19 is the persecution of Christians for their faith. Now again, this is something that has happened right from the beginning of Christianity. From the time the disciples first began to preach Jesus Christ as being the Messiah and being resurrected from the dead, there's been persecution. And it's continued right until now, hasn't it? And that persecution will come, as we see from what Jesus says, from government, but even from friends and family. I mean, that's kind of incredible to believe, and that's why Jesus mentions it here. But the fact is that whenever a person takes a stand for Christ, that person makes him or herself vulnerable to this kind of persecution. And that can be the case even in tolerant Canada. Those of you who've lived long enough have seen how the attitude towards Christianity and Christians in general has changed even in this country. A few years ago, I showed you a video of a Christian pro-life group they were doing a demonstration on a campus in Waterloo, a university campus, and they carried out a demonstration there of the pro-life thing, just like pro-choice people had done multiple times, and it was completely legal to do on the campus and so on. They did it, and the campus police decided to cancel them, to use today's term. Called the municipal police, and as you saw in the video, they were all arrested and charged. The charges were thrown out eventually later, but it was basically to stop them from doing that. In North America, we've seen cases where if you're a Christian businessman, if you're a Christian baker or a printer, it's quite possible that you could get targeted by same-sex couples who will try to get you to do in your business what they know will violate your Christian principles. And if you take the stand, you will then be hauled up before a human rights commission, and you will lose. You always lose in cases like that. And then you may have to try to fight it in court. In other words, because you took a Christian stand on something, you will be put through the ringer. And that's happening in Canada. Not as bad as in many other countries in the world, but it's moving in that direction. But there's a good news thing here. Look at verse 13. Jesus is telling us here that persecution can lead to opportunities to be a testimony for Christ. That's kind of a fascinating thing. In other words, we can be a testimony even when we're hauled up before governments that hate us, just by standing up in our faith for Christ, by not renouncing him. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't get angrier at us, but at least it will be a testimony. And what I find interesting in verse 14 is that Jesus is saying that if that happens to you, you're not going to have to think ahead of time what answers you're going to give to certain questions. I find that interesting because that's what I like to do all the time. I like to imagine, well, if somebody was to say this, this is how I would respond. But Jesus is saying, you're not going to even have to do that. The words will be given to you. I'd like to read you a really excellent example of that happening back in the 1500s. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And back in the 1500s in Europe and in England, there was a lot of persecution of the Christians that went on. It was at the hands of the Catholic Church. And there was a man, the example I'm going to give is a man named George Wishart. And I use him because they actually have the very things he said just before he was burned to death at the stake. This was the typical way of doing things. What they would do, the bishop in whatever county that you lived would try to get you to change your mind, recant what you're saying about Jesus. And if a person didn't, then they were executed, usually by hanging or by burning. And so here, George Wishart, he's bound, he's tied up, his hands are behind his back, and he's about to be burnt to death. And here's what he said to the people in the crowd. He asked the crowd to help his followers to remain firm in his teaching. I don't fear this grim fire, he said. If any persecution comes to you for the word's sake, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He's quoting directly from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I will dine with the Lord. Then Wishart asked God to forgive those who had condemned him, and the hangman, the guy who was going to execute him, kneeled before him. Sir, please forgive me. I am not guilty of your death. Come here, Wishart replied. When the hangman went to him, Wishart kissed his cheek and said, there's a token of my forgiveness. Do your job. When I read something like that, I realize that no human being could do what Wishart did in our own power. What he did and what he said there had to have come from the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself gave him the words to say and gave him the actions to carry out there. So another thing that we know for sure from this section here, verses 20 to 24, is that that refers quite clearly to Jerusalem in 70 AD, when it's going to be destroyed. Verse 22 is the only verse there that I would say applies to the tribulation, where it says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But the rest clearly refers to Jerusalem. And we've talked about it before. I've described how it happened. They starved them out and they came in and so on. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that over 1 million Jews were killed when that happened. But I'd like to focus on this verse 24, this expression that Jesus gives. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are these times of the Gentiles? What they are is a period of time when the Gentiles will have either complete or partial control of Jerusalem. Historians are pretty much agreed that that started in the mid-500s BC. That was when the Babylonians came to Judah and took the Jews there into captivity, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, and it has continued on right to today. People might look at today and they say, well, wait a minute. The Jews are in Israel. They're a nation again. Don't they have total control of all of that? No, they don't. The Jews certainly have some element of control over Jerusalem, but we have to remember a few things. First of all, the Palestinians claim Jerusalem as their capital city, and 57 Muslim nations agree with them. And the other thing we have to remember is that probably the most important religious site in the city of Jerusalem, it's called the Temple Mount. It's the place where Solomon had built his temple. That site has been under Muslim control since 1187. And it still is. One of the major religious sites for Islam is the Dome of the Rock. And it's right there where Solomon's temple used to be. And the Israelis don't dare do anything about it, because the Middle East would just explode. So I think it's accurate to say that the times of the Gentiles are still going on today. But there's an encouragement here. Verse 27, what does that tell us? There's an end to all of this suffering going on for the Christians and for the Jews as a people, because there's a time coming when the Lord will return. And his return will be visible. It'll be something that the whole world will see. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19, where it describes this coming of the Lord. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lord Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what is often called the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And you can't help but notice that it's very different from his first coming, isn't it? A few weeks ago in Luke's gospel, we looked at Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. And do you remember how he did it? He entered the city as a humble servant riding on a donkey. No sign of power and authority there, was there? But the second coming will be incredibly different. That's when he comes to the earth as a conquering king, destroying his enemies and saving his followers. So the suffering of the Christians on behalf of Christ is going to end then. In fact, in verse 28, we're encouraged that. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. That's when the end is coming. Now, when I read verse 28 there, one of the things that strikes me is that this could be a real challenge for Christians reading this today. And here's why I say that. Since this was written, over 2,000 years have passed. Roughly 35 generations of Christians have come and gone, all of them expecting the return of the Lord Jesus at any moment. You read the writers in the New Testament, and there are things that Paul and Peter say that convince you that they fully expected Jesus to return at any minute. And yet we know, after all of this, he hasn't. None of these people ever saw it, even though they expected it. So what do we take from that? Well, I think one of the most important messages that we need to take from that is that we as Christians, and all the Christians who've lived over 2,000 years, are not and never have been allowed by God to know when Jesus is returning. The answer to the when question has never actually been given. Now, many Christians have thought that they could. They've looked at passages like the parable of the fig tree, which you read here, starting at verse 29. People have looked at that and said, you know what? I think there's enough information in here to figure out when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And people have done all kinds of calculations. When I first got saved in the late 70s, the current theory then about the fig tree parable was this. They looked at the fig tree budding as having happened when Israel became a nation in 1948. And it might very well be. The fig tree may represent Israel at that time. And so people looked at this thing about this generation will by no means pass away till all these things come to pass. They thought, okay, well, a biblical generation is about 40 years. So by 1988, the Lord Jesus will have returned. And people were confident of that. I remember a book being written, I don't know if I mentioned it before, bear with me if I have. There was a book written in the 80s, and it was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Jesus Will Return in 1988. And it circulated among the evangelical community in North America, at least, and thousands of people were convinced. And I read the book, and I mean, it was pretty good. It was convincing. I mean, you thought, boy, these people have really done their studies, their research. Maybe it will happen. A lot of people, thousands of people, sold all their goods and just waited. Thought, okay, he's going to return. Well, that was what? 33, almost 34 years ago. Obviously, it never happened, did it? In understanding that, what I would suggest is that parables like the fig tree and other announcements that Jesus made, clues that he's given, will only be understood properly after he has returned. What I suspect is that we'll look back after Jesus has returned, we'll look back at this parable and say, ah, that's what it means. I should have known. I don't think there's any way that we can understand it before he returns. And here's why. Let me turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32. Here Jesus is talking about when he's going to return. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. You see what Jesus is saying there? Nobody is ever going to be able to figure it out. Even he, as the Son, didn't know what it was, at least then. So the only one who knows is God the Father, and he's not telling. So that brings up the question, well, why would we get all of these little clues to help us understand when he's coming without being given the specifics as to exactly when it's going to be so we can figure it out? Well, here's my thought on that. I think it's because God knows what we're like. He knows that we have sin natures, and he knows how we would respond if we knew. I mean, I think myself, okay, if I knew for sure that the Lord Jesus was not going to return during my lifetime, how might I act? What might my behavior be like? Well, let's look at verse 34 here in Luke 21. Jesus tells us how we might act. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Jesus knows that, naturally speaking, if we think that the return of the Lord Jesus is never going to happen in our lifetime, so there's no way that we'll be caught unawares, we might tend to slide into the kind of behavior that we shouldn't be involved in as Christians. We might take the attitude, well, you know what? I'm saved, so I get eternal life. I'm going to heaven no matter what. So why not enjoy myself in some of these illegitimate things anyway? Because the Lord's not returning now. God knows that that's how many people might think. And so God has deemed it safer for us not to know the specifics. He knows it's better for us. And what should we be doing in the meantime? We should be waiting, watching, praying, and continuing in good works. That's what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. So, concluding thoughts about this. One of the themes that I see in this chapter, even though it's talking about different things, is that things are not always as they appear to be. We started with that in the beginning, didn't we? With the poor widow and the rich people giving their gifts. And we saw that, you know, it looked like the poor widow was the one being stingy and the rich were bounteous in their donations, and yet Jesus' estimation was very different. We saw it in the beautiful temple that looked so good, and yet it covered up religious hypocrisy that was going on behind the scenes. We saw it in the false messiahs, Jesus warning there, don't follow these people. They're going to say that they're the ones, and this is the time. Don't follow them. And I think we also saw it in these terrible events that are described by Jesus that are going to come. When these terrible events start happening, it's going to make a lot of people think that it's hopeless. There's no God in heaven. Everything's out of control. You know, might as well just commit suicide and be done with it. You know, I mean, people are going to get very depressed when these kind of things happen. Or they may say, you know, let's live for today, for tomorrow we die. And yet, underlying all of these terrible events that we see here, we realize that there is a God in heaven, he is in control, and Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he returns, all of these terrible things are going to end, and those who have been faithful to the end will be rewarded and will rule with him. To me, I see that as an encouragement for anybody going through hard times. And I don't think there's any question that the world, and even here in Canada, we've gone through some hard times for the last year and a half, things that we never expected we'd see in our lifetime. What we need to do at times like this is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and watch and pray and do the good works. Just keep doing what Jesus calls us to do and let those other events just kind of, they'll go by the wayside. They're going to happen. Nothing that I can do or you can do is going to change them. God is in control. He's allowing us, allowing it to happen. So just focus on the things that He has given us to do, just like now. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your Word does encourage us. It describes some pretty terrible things that are going to happen in the world in the future, and that can be pretty scary, but we also have the sure hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, and someday He will return, and all that is evil in this world will be ended, and that You will bless those who've been faithful to You. Strengthen us with Your Holy Spirit to continue to be faithful in the face of all the things that are happening even now. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.